come to the point of reading God's Word this morning. So would you, as we begin, pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you are not a God who remains silent and distant, but that you came near and that you have spoken. Would you speak through your Word this morning to our hearts? Would you speak into our lives? Convict, challenge, encourage, empower us, Lord, by your grace. Would I say nothing apart from what you have for your people here today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments. So our Old Testament reading, we're going to be reading Exodus 20, going verses 1 through 21, and we are going to focus in on verse 13, you shall not murder, but we're going to read the whole thing out. That's on page 61. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And then our New Testament reading is going to be in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. And that's going to be on page 810 if you're using the Bibles on your seats. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Awesome. So I grew up in Connecticut, but spent 9 years of my adult life below the Mason-Dixon. Spent 5 years in Birmingham, Alabama, 4 years in Charlotte, North Carolina. And I was pretty resistant to Southern culture. I still prefer used guys to y'all and NFL to college football. But country music grew on me a little bit. And there's this one song that I've always really enjoyed by a band called Love and Theft, and it's called Whiskey on My Breath. And the song is about this individual's struggle with alcohol and the impact that it has had on his life and the life of those around him. And this line that he has, he's talking about all that he's lost, and he says, I broke all but one of my Lord's 10. So it's a reference to the Ten Commandments, and he's saying, I broke 9 out of 10, but at least I kept one. And the one that he's talking about is definitely the one we're focusing on today. You shall not murder. I mean, this is the one that we can, like, give ourselves a pat on the back. We've been getting gut punches these first 5 weeks, but, like, this one is like, okay, at least I haven't killed anybody, right? Like, I would love to just, like, give us all a pat on the back, and then we go on our way. But the reality is that we have all disvalued and dishonored the image of God, humanity, in the ways that reflects a disobedience to this command. And so we want God's law to continue to shape the way we think, the way we experience one another in this world. So we are going to look through this command through 4 questions. First, what is commanded? How does Jesus expand our understanding of this command? Why is this commanded? And then concluding with, how can we obey it? So first, what is commanded? The word that's translated here, murder, is ratzah, which refers to taking of any human life unlawfully. So it would include what we would think of first-degree murder, where you've premeditated before acting. But it goes far beyond that. This would include reckless behavior that results in the loss of life, similar if you're speeding or driving drunk and someone gets an accident, even though the intent wasn't there to harm someone. That would be considered ratzah. This would also include someone dying as collateral damage in a fight. The example that's given is Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25, where 2 men are fighting and they accidentally strike a pregnant woman. If the woman or her child in the womb dies, then this would be considered ratzah. This would be murder, and they would be liable for any damages otherwise. This law also included negligence. So if you had an ox that was known to be violent and aggressive and it got out and harmed someone, you would be liable. And if it killed the person, that would be ratzah. And similar, if Israelites were required to have a parapet on their roof, so like a railing, so the roofs were flat and they would go hang out up there, you had to build a railing, or else if someone fell off, it would be ratzah. Similar to when you have a pool, you're supposed to have a railing if it's an in-ground pool. Now, that example helps us with understanding the nuance of this is beyond simply not killing people, but it's actually taking active steps to preserve and promote the life of others. So I don't know if all of Connecticut neighbors are like this, but in our neighborhood, everyone is a watcher and a worrier. It's wonderful, really. If you haven't noticed, Abby and I have a pretty free-range style of parenting with our kids. They are constantly outside exploring, building, and doing things without our knowledge or paying attention or helicoptering over them. And this kills our neighbors. They are just constantly sending texts and often pictures of what our kids are doing, very concerned. And while I'm typically irritated as this is an invasion of my privacy, it has on several occasions been really helpful for protecting our kids when they're doing something they shouldn't. And I can warn them, like, Mr. Brian's watching, so don't, you know, the Lord's watching, but also Mr. Brian sees this, so. And this really is, in a weird way, an act of love. So I'm not telling you to be warriors or to be watchers, but as far as is appropriate and depends on you, we are responsible to attempt to protect and preserve human life. So I think this is already beautifully reflected in this congregation in so many ways. I mean, we have so many health professionals in our congregation. We have police officers, we have doctors, we have therapists and counselors, and so many people that are contributing to the health and wellness mentally, physically, emotionally of individuals in our community. We have builders who are constructing spaces for people to live, chefs making food that not only physically sustains us, but just makes life more enjoyable. Now, apologize. Good. So, though these are all good vocations, we can also pursue them in dishonorable ways. So they're not inherently obedience to this command. So I had, in college, a coworker of mine was entering into the police academy. I asked him why. He was like, I really want to have a gun. It's like, I really don't want you to be a police officer. And like, we can pursue any of these good endeavors in a way that is dishonorable. We can pursue a career in the medical field for status and finances, not because we care about the individual patients that we're caring for. And we need to be reframed and reminded of the why behind anything that we are doing. Our vocations do not define us, but they are a gift from God to be able to reflect His goodness and to be able to bring love and preserve life in our world. Now, this also, beyond care for others, this command also has implications for the way we care for and treat our own bodies, that there is moral implications for the way in which we live our lives. A healthy lifestyle, the way we eat or exercise or work or rest, should reflect and honor the physical bodies that God has given us, that He has made us physical beings. However, this too isn't an inherently good endeavor. And often the way in which we pursue a healthy lifestyle in this day and age is far from healthy. This preserving life isn't an absolute good thing, that we are all physically going to die, and yet we often obsess with avoiding death and self-preservation. And so when we pursue healthy lifestyle in this way, we justify selfishness as self-care. Sacrifice and service become expendable, if not incomprehensible. We'll spend inordinate amounts of time, resources, and mental capacity on avoiding the unavoidable, on slowing down the clock, and valuing ourselves and others based on the most superficial of metrics. So preserving life and seeking that, these are good endeavors, but they are not ultimate and absolute endeavors. And this is evidenced by the fact that there is appropriate times in which, or there are lawful times to take a life biblically. And the Bible gives us three such occasions. First, in self-defense or defense of others. Exodus 22, 2 through 3 says, "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him." And so the individual has the right to defend their property, to defend their family, and this is a lawful act, even if a tragedy. But it continues, it says, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. And so if the sun is up, you can see that this guy isn't a threat to life, and you kill him, then you are guilty of his blood. And so there is a reality that even in defense of yourself or others, we should be seeking to minimize the loss of life and preserving life. And this leads into the second exception, and that is the idea of just war. And this is really the same as the first, just on a society-wide or corporate level. And not all Christians would agree that there are situations in which war is just. So you don't have to just take my word for it, but I believe there's significant biblical evidence that there can be times where war is justified. Think about times with World War II, for example, the U.S. entering that war, I would say, was just because of the evil being perpetrated by the Axis regimes. That it is a tragedy that there is ever war, and yet it is justified for that war to be occurring. Now, to clarify, this is not Christians or the church making warfare. There are no holy wars for Christians, even if the church has forgotten that at times. When Peter tried to defend Jesus with the sword, Jesus took it away from him. That we do not have the power of the sword as the church, and that has been given to the state for the restricting of evil and maintaining of righteousness. So that's two. Our third exception is when someone has committed a crime punishable by death. And so this is particularly when someone committed ratzah, the punishment for that was death. This was the biblical standard of justice, an eye for an eye. And while that sounds cruel, the reality is it is simply that the judgment should match the crime, no more or no less. And now I know this hops into several complex political situations in our own country. And honestly, as I was going through, there's like 15 different political implications with this command. And I'm not going to focus on those today for a few reasons because of the complexity of it. And we can often make too quick a jump from Old Testament Israel to modern geopolitical entities. But also, because if I focus there, we're just going to focus on, all right, I just need to check off the right box on my election ballot, and now I'm good, I'm obeying this command. And that is the most superficial way in which we can pursue obedience to this command. It is a lot easier to check a name on a ballot than it is to actually love your neighbor, to love the person who votes differently than you, who thinks differently than you, who there is conflict with. That is what this command is calling us to. A couple of clarifications, though, with particularly the death penalty, is that this is always a tragedy and should not be taken lightly or pursued flippantly. So in Israel, they had a system where they were called cities of refuge. If you were in an altercation that the other person died, you could flee to the city of refuge. These were cities that you'd be protected so that the family wouldn't come and just kill you on the spot until you actually had time for a proper trial. And so similarly, any enactment of justice needs to have the sobriety and sorrow that these situations exist at all, and we need to move forward with caution so that there is not more innocent bloodshed. A second important point with this is that just as in war, this is never the responsibility of an individual. That this is the responsibility to enact justice is the responsibility of the state, of the civil government. So Paul describes how we as Christians, as individuals, are called to respond when we are wronged. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We are not to seek personal vengeance. We are to hand that over to the Lord, the God of justice. David, in Bible study this week, he named that to kill someone is really the ultimate usurping of divine authority. That is to function as God over that person's life. And we are to step aside and trust the Lord as the God of justice. Instead, we are called to leave vengeance to the Lord, which may come through the state or may not come till the final judgment. But that is not in the Christian hands to pursue. Instead, what Paul calls us to, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a quotation from Proverbs 25. And this idea of burning coals on his head sounds pretty violent, but it's this idea of shame, that the individual, by loving the person who has sought evil to you, it actually might shame them into recognizing what they've done and actually lead them to repentance and forgiveness. And so that is what we are longing for, and that leads into our second point of Jesus and how he expands our understanding of this command. So our New Testament reading is a famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And Jesus, if you have your Bibles, it may be helpful for you to turn there to be able to see it. But Jesus gives us three ways in which we break this law while not actually killing someone. So he explains our understanding by understanding we break this law by unjustified anger, by slandering or speaking against someone, or by not seeking reconciliation in a relationship. So first, unjustified anger. Now, to be clear, anger is not always bad. Like, God gets angry. Jesus was angry in the temple, clearing out the temple. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." So anger is not always and inherently sinful. But there is a unjustified anger that flows from sinful motivation that this is talking about here. So this is an anger that wells up in us when someone gets a promotion that we wanted, or when we get criticized and we get defensive, or when our kids do something in public that's embarrassing, or when somebody's driving the speed limit on a one-lane road. It is these types of things that well up the anger inside of us that are unjustified. They are trivial and slight inconveniences. Or we get angry over someone that has a genuine difference of opinion. Like, how could you think differently from me? I just can't understand it. And while it is better than actually killing the person, Jesus says in our hearts we are ultimately pursuing the exact same things. And these are the seeds of Ratzah. So sinful anger, it comes from sinful motivation. But even when that anger is justified, it can have sinful manifestations. So Jesus gives us two examples of sinfully expressing our anger. First, in harsh language or slandering someone. And this might be something face-to-face if you're confrontational. I'm not overly, so typically it just stays in my head. I go on angry rants to myself. Or maybe it comes by ranting to someone else, gossiping behind their back. Or maybe, you know, the keyboard warrior who's going to rant about people because they can't see them face-to-face. Like, honestly, derogatory language has become so commonplace, even within the church, that it's shameful. That, like, our tongues are a gift from God, that he speaks and life comes. Can that be said of our language? Can that be said of the way that we speak? That is what the church should be, a church who speaks in a way that brings life, that brings fruit, that encourages, that edifies, that exalts our Lord. And so the first sinful manifestation Jesus talks about is harsh language or slandering someone. The second that Jesus describes is not seeking reconciliation when we've been harmed. And this, I mean, unforgiveness is so prevalent in our culture that we've coined terms for it, cancel culture or ghosting people. And forgiveness is messy. It is complicated. It's not a simple one-time act, and to pursue it makes you vulnerable and puts you at risk of being hurt. And Jesus is describing a person who's in the wrong here. Like, they're at the temple worshiping the Lord, but they've got their neighbor has something against them. So he's like, no. These people would come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They're at Jerusalem, and now he's saying, no, go back 80 miles home, find the person that's got something against you, and make this right. That's how significant this is. Don't ignore it. Don't cover it up with good deeds or worship. Go and pursue reconciliation. Now, this doesn't mean that we put ourselves back into abusive situations, but we often use the exceptions to negate the rule. Even in that situation, we are, as Christians, are called to forgive. We are called to prayerfully long for repentance and healing for that person, for reconciliation with the relationship. And like, I'm not speaking here from an ivory tower, like I still walk with the wounds of brokenness of my past and the hurt that has happened to me and have experienced the power of reconciled relationships. That there is nothing that will hinder your relationship with Christ more than unforgiveness in your heart. And there is no better way to experience and believe the gospel than to experience being reconciled with a person. It is a way in which we live out and experience what God has done for us. Now, there will not always be reconciliation on this side of heaven. That is a two-sided reality. Paul says in Romans 12, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so we are to long for that. We are to prayerfully pursue that. And yet that won't always happen. And even when there is partial reconciliation, the relationship may not go back to what it was before. There may be appropriate boundaries to set there. And yet there is a longing for more and more forgiveness, more and more healing, more and more restoration. Now, we've talked a lot about what we are called to do with this command. But we haven't talked about why. Why does it matter? Like, why does it matter if you kill another person? Why does it matter if you slander another person, hate another person? What is so significant about this? If you've been here for any amount of time, you've heard this a million times before. But this command in particular is because we are made in the image of God. Not just the people in this room, every single human being you've ever interacted with, created uniquely by God to reflect his glory. That there is a dignity to every single human life. But the reality is, while we've heard this truth over and over and over and over again, we rarely live as if it is true. Friedrich Nietzsche, a philosopher who trumpeted the call that God is dead, in his magnum opus, Thus Spoke Zarathustra, he presents two characters of the future. This is his prophetic work of what mankind will become. And there's the overman and the last man. So the overman, he describes as really, this is the one that fills in the gap where God was. It's the one who creates new realities, who transcends what mankind used to be in the same way humans transcended the apes. The last man, on the other hand, really returns to that animalistic type existence, pursuing ease and comfort, existing but not really living. And so he essentially divides humanity into these godlike figures and mere animals. One Christian philosopher that I was reading this week, he argues that essentially since the Enlightenment, all of philosophy has been bouncing back and forth between these two. And I think we often are doing the same, really trying to be the overman, fearing that we are the last man. We often function in our day-to-day lives as if we are God. If we are God, we need to be the ones in control. We need to be the ones that maintain our security, maintain our way of life, who provide for ourselves, who sustains ourselves. And other people are a real hindrance to that. They really complicate things. My kids, I love them, but they are constantly leaving the back door open while the AC or the heat is on, and it kills me. There's like no greater like pet peeve that just gets my blood boiling than leaving the doors open. And then, like, reflecting on this, I'm like, one, disproportionately angry about this constantly. And it's because I'm trying to function as God. Like, I am stressed about the future, stressed about providing for my family, and it is expensive to keep this house even slightly comfortable during the four seasons. And they're just carelessly leaving the door up. Like, what are you doing? But I am functioning as God in my life, trying to be the overman of my life. And the reality is Christianity teaches that we aren't overman, aren't overmen. I don't know how to, overmen and overwomen. I don't know how to say this in a way. I think the German is Übermensch, so I'm just going to say that from now on. All right, so we are images. We aren't God ourselves. We are images, statues, paintings. We are merely created from dust. We are dignified dust. That is what the Bible describes us as. And it doesn't mean that our lives are meaningless, but there is a humbling reality of we are not God. And like, feel the relief of that. You don't have to be. You don't have to be the one in control. You don't have to be the one that figures everything out, that has everything under control, that provides for everyone around you, that saves your life. God's got that. So we aren't overman or ubermensch, but we also aren't Nietzsche's last man. We are images, yes, but we are images of God. In April of 2003, a 39-foot bronze statue of Saddam Hussein was torn down in Baghdad. This wasn't the same thing as when he was executed 3 years later, but it doesn't mean it was meaningless or insignificant, that the tearing down of that statue was an affront, an attack upon his domain and his rule in Iraq. And similarly, we are made in God's image, unique in all of creation to reflect our God, this life-giving, gracious, compassionate, forgiving, faithful, and righteous God, that we reflect his rule out into the world. This is an extraordinary calling, a calling that's not dependent on anything we've done, on our ability to perform, on our ability, on our appearance successes, or social standing, that every single human being you have ever met carries this dignity with them. And this is why it is such a great evil to kill another person, to take another person's life, or to harbor those types of hatred and animosity in our hearts for them. We are attacking the image of God. And at the same time, we are misrepresenting who our God is. See, based on what we have said so far, we have not imaged God well. We have not reflected who God is out into the world. That our God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and we are rash in anger, quick to get ticked, slow to listen. We misrepresent his glory. Our God is gracious and forgiving, and we hold grudges over the slightest offense. And even when we want to forgive, I'm just like, I can't get over this. Like, why? We slander those made in God's image. We have not cared for ourselves or others. And though God is slow to anger, he is justified in venting that anger upon us. But we are here this morning in his presence confidently. Not because we are image bearers, but because of what the true image of what his Son has done for us. While we have exalted ourselves, the exalted one humbled himself. While we have sought self-preservation and maintaining our own lives to the neglect of others, he chose self-sacrifice and gave his life for us. Rather than venting his wrath upon us, he took that wrath upon himself on the cross. And he died while we were enemies, that we might be reconciled to him. Not so that we can continue living for ourselves, but that we might actually be restored images reflecting that same sacrificial love out into our world. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, if you've been here for any amount of time, you know this good news. That is the hope that we have, and we are continually, week in and week out, coming back to it because we are so quick to forget it. We are constantly going back and forth between Ubermensch and Last Man. The chorus to that song by Love and Theft that I quote at the beginning, it says, "Oh, I know I'm going to heaven, but I can't go with me like this. I need to pull myself together before then. I'm not afraid of dying, but what scares me to death is meeting Jesus with whiskey on my breath." Is that how you feel this morning? I know I'm forgiven. I know. I'm not worried about that. But I need to fix myself. I am a mess. I leave here every single week. It's like, yeah, I got this guy. And then walk out and screw up again. I got to pull myself together. If I can give you any encouragement this morning, you can't pull yourself together, but you don't have to. In many ways, our attempts to pull ourselves together, to fix ourselves, is the arrogance of the overman, the arrogance of the ubermensch, trying to be God ourselves. It's like the toddler who wants to buckle themselves in, and after like 10 minutes of just smashing together the buckles, throws up their hands, is like, "Mom, Dad, I need help. I can't do this on my own." Parents, God is a good father. He delights to care for you. He doesn't expect you to be God. Just lets you be human. Psalm 103 is one of my favorite psalms to reflect on this reality. It says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities." It says, "For he knows our frame. He knows that we are dust." That God isn't expecting you to not be human. That your weakness, your need, your frailty doesn't frustrate God. Even though it frustrates ourselves all the time. It's like, "No, just come to me. I'll buckle you in. I've got it. That's what he offers us here, to empower us to follow him. And so call on him. Cry out to him today. Surrender your self-reliance. Cry out to him today and every day, every moment of the day. That is the constant prayerful reliance upon him. That is what the law drives us towards. That we need Christ here today. Rely on his grace and power at work within you. Would you pray with me? Lord, can get so frustrated with the ways in which sin still continues in my life, wanting this to be done. Lord, not wanting to struggle anymore. Trying to fix my issues myself in my own strength and constantly coming to the end of my rope, which is so pitifully short. Lord, that is where you are. That you are here, graciously sustaining us. Would we lean into you this morning, into your strength, into your goodness, into your life, and stop walking around trying to be God. Stop trying to be in control and to just be images. When we fail, Lord, would we point to you, saying, all glory be to Christ. And when we succeed, would we say, yet not I, but through Christ in me. From beginning to end, it is through you that we can do nothing on our own, and yet we have all that we could ever need, all that we could ever want, offered in you through Christ. Would we believe that again this morning? And would we walk out in faith into our world? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.